You know, there used to be a saying, was a tagline for the Army, be all you can be. But I think Dwayne has just let us know that you can't be all you can be until you become Christ. You can't be raised up to the ultimate until you've been brought to dependence upon the one who made you and wants to make you into all that he created you to be. And we've been studying that this summer. We've been looking at that whole theme of the words of Christ and how those words that are shape the Christian community. Too often we've kind of shaped the message to sort of tickle ears or to, again, be more palatable. But Christ wants to shape us so that we would be salt, have a little taste in this world. We'd be light, outshine the darkness in lots of ways. And so this is the last sermon. I'm choosing his closing words to the Sermon on the Mount as the focus for that. I just want to say, next Sunday, we're going to focus on discipleship. Pastor Connie's going to share a great message on that. And then for 5 weeks after that, I'm going to talk about coaching your kids in the game of life. Life has changed. The basic principles haven't. But some of the coaching skills may need to be renewed or resumed or looked at, or even how we were coached needs to be different. So I'm excited about some of the things stirring in my heart for that, and that'll be for 5 weeks in September and October. So just know as we leave the beach, we head into that season. But let's hear now the word of the Lord. It's found in your bulletin. You can see it right there. Reading from the end of Matthew's gospel. He got through the short Sermon on the Mount. And he comes to the end of chapter 7 and gives a few warnings for people who think they have it right already. So let's hear those words of the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, let this word be sown in our lives and bear its good fruit. In Jesus' name, the name of the sower, we pray. Amen. My heart is always here in Sunday morning in worship, but at 1 o'clock, my mind and attention is going to drift to the Meadowlands, because there the highly heralded New England Patriots are going to take the field against Eric Mangini and his New York Jets. And it's a classic battle between pupil and teacher, between up-and-coming and predominant power, between Mangini and his former boss, the coach of the New England Patriots, Bill Belichick. One of the better rivalries in football. I assume the Giants and Dallas are pretty good tonight as well. But, you know, I tried to buy tickets. I actually tried to go to this game thinking, it's still beach week. I can get done by 11:30 and make the one. But someone else bid for the whole season and I lost the tickets. Anyone who's followed the Patriots and Jets rivalry knows that there was a providential game 6 years ago. It was a game that transformed the New England Patriots into the juggernaut that they are today. And it happened in the second quarter. The Jets linebacker, Mo Lewis, put a crushing hit on the quarterback of the New England Patriots, Drew Bledsoe, as he was trying to get out of bounds. That hit sheared a blood vessel in Bledsoe's chest and drove him out of the game. So the Patriots had to turn to their backup quarterback, who was a sixth-string University of Michigan draft pick named Tom Brady. Nobody was surprised that Brady captained the team to a loss that day. He was, after all, you know, way down the pick, and most teams that lose their starting quarterback don't expect to do that well. I mean, Bledsoe had been the first pick of the draft in 1993. Golden arm, outstanding accuracy, effortlessly threw the ball downfield, and had already led the Patriots to play in one Super Bowl and was named to the Pro Bowl at 22. So in 2001, Tom Brady enters the spotlight of the NFL, where your wins and losses are up on the scoreboard every week, and if you're in Boston, you're on the front page of the Globe every week on Monday morning. His loss to the Jets was followed by a win against Indy and a loss to Miami, nothing out of the ordinary. And then Brady caught on, and the team ended that year 11-5, and they were headed for the playoffs. Bledsoe was mended by this point, but he was still on the sidelines, relegated to coaching his replacement. And even though he replaced Brady when he got injured in the AFC playoff game, and Bledsoe went in and tossed a TD that helped them win the game against the Steelers, Belichick picked Brady to start the Super Bowl. Did he make the right decision? Well, they won the Super Bowl. Brady went on to be the MVP of that game, led the Pats to two more Super Bowls, and who knows, maybe one more this year. Now, the story of these two, Drew Bledsoe and Tom Brady, reminds us it's not always the first-round draft picks that carry you to victory. People can shine in one moment, and they can flicker out in the next. Life isn't about coming on well a few times. It's about coming off well in the end. And Belichick's decision to go off with the unknown Brady, who could produce under pressure, was the right one, and it was shown time and time again. Even though Bledsoe had tossed for 10,000 yards, youngest quarterback in the NFL to do so, he didn't produce when it counted, win after win, playoff after playoff. Brady's record, 12-2 in the playoffs, second best in the history of the NFL. Everyone would tell you that Bledsoe had incredible talent. Brady, though, has tremendous work habits. And the trouble with being blessed with incredible talent is we rely on it, and we don't develop other things in our lives. And sports shows us that clearly, and Jesus also tried to warn us about that clearly. He said, look, the qualifications for sharing the kingdom of God is not about who shows up in the spotlight from time to time. It's not about miracle workers. It's not about exorcists. It's not about those who display power. The spectacular should not be confused with the spiritual. Greatness should not be traded for righteous living. It isn't about those who do amazing things that make the cut on Judgment Day. What I'm looking for, Jesus said in this last chapter of Matthew chapter 7, what he said at the end there is, what I'm looking for is someone who can day in and day out execute the game plan, build their life on my counsels, on my commandments, on the Father's decrees. Wise men and women don't have to have spectacular talents. They just have to build brick by brick, plank by plank, priority by priority, decision by decision upon the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. That's the best summary of his greatest sermon, his best pitch that he ever gave his disciples. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we're kind of tempted to pick and choose of what we like about what Jesus said and put that into practice. We like this thing about forgiveness until we have someone practical to forgive, and then it gets a little hard, doesn't it? We like this whole thing about loving our neighbors as a general concept until you're stuck with some horrible, difficult, hard-to-love neighbor. And God says, yeah, that's the one. Love him or her. We hate it when people are dishonest to us. And yet, if we have to say a hard word that's the true word, we kind of fudge a little bit, and we'd rather, you know, not quite hurt someone and maybe not say it straight. Fudge it. Make it gray a little bit here, or leave things out. The ethical and inspiration of ethical and inspirational teaching of Jesus Christ indeed comforts the afflicted. And we talked about that text Dwayne brought up last week. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden. He comforts the afflicted, but he afflicts those who get a little too comfortable. He does want to push us to grow and develop even further. I honestly, when I read a text like this, I don't believe anybody wants to be building on the sand. I don't think we intend to build our lives in such a way they're going to collapse when the pressure hits. And I think that people who are saying, Lord, Lord, thought they were doing good, thought their mighty deeds were accomplishing things for the kingdom. So how is it we miss the way? How do we miss the blessing? How do we miss being well-grounded, well-functioning disciples of Jesus Christ, faithful people of God, so that our lives are built on the rock? Well, I think there's three barriers that I suggest commonly get in the way of people. Gotten in my way, probably can get in your way. Let me just share those with you this morning and see if any of them make sense to you. First barrier that we have to come to grips with of how we might miss the way and build on the sand instead of the rock is this. We've just never clearly heard the direct teaching about Jesus Christ. Sorry to say this, but some people have been part of a faith community where Jesus goes under the rug. He somehow gets overlooked. Somehow they get caught up in good works, good deeds, good feelings, universality of love and peace, and somehow Jesus just isn't there. I have elders who have gone and served and helped out other Presbyterian churches, and they've come back and they said, Sam, these people never mention the name of Jesus. They somehow notice that they're not acquainted that there's three persons in the Trinity. The fundamental part of the Lord's, the Apostles' Creed is that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's shocking, but some churches have stepped away from the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. H. Richard Niebuhr, in his landmark book, The Kingdom of God in America, gave the classic quote about what's happened in some of the pulpits of 20th century America. He said, some have only heard this message, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Now that may be more palatable, but it sounds pretty hollow to me. In fact, it doesn't square with the Christian faith of our scriptures that point to the cross and our need for the cross. Another voice that's added to Niebuhr is Leonard Keck, who was the former dean of the Yale Divinity School, who said that by making the substance of our Christian faith more and more palatable to a secular culture, we have so thinned the hearty gumbo of Christian faith, there's little nourishment left. We've watered down the message, and the people are starving or building on sand. A God who will not judge evil in this world is nothing but a heavenly pushover. He's a divine, impotent figurehead who allows evil to run amok and cause eternal harm. But a God who makes no provision for grace is a merciless dictator. Which one do you want? Neither. God knows that because he's revealed to us in the scriptures, in his work with Israel, and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he is perfectly balanced, perfect justice, perfect love are found in the God of the scriptures. He's all knowing. He will set things right. He will judge sin and evil in the end. That's what the book of Revelations is about. You can read it if you want. Pretty stern stuff. But he's also the God of reconciliation. And so he sent his son that in the intervening years of history, people would hear the message of God's love and God's grace and of God's atonement. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the failings, the sins of the world. Whosoever believes in him has life, finds forgiveness, finds grace, finds reconciliation with God. That's the message of the gospel. Loud and clear in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. His word can be trusted because he backed it up with his life and his death and his resurrection. And if you've never heard this message clearly before, I hope you've heard so today. This is a church that wants to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. So let people come. Bring your friends. Involve them in a home study group. Get people involved in studying. Everyone should come to grips with who person and work of Jesus Christ was all about. Give him a full and complete hearing. That's the charge given to the Christian church and to God's people. He's changed history. He can change lives today. And so we need to trust him and follow him. We need to hear him clearly. And that's what we've been doing this summer. Now, that's one mistake that we make sometimes. We don't hear it clearly. Secondly, the second mistake Jesus is warning about in this text is that sometimes we mistake success or the sizzle for the spiritual life, for the steak, for the sainthood that he was really calling us to. Jesus said that we have to watch because external successes, even in the spiritual realm, can get us to take our eyes off of the character development issues, the personal obedience issues to God's commands, the thinking that we somehow live above what everybody else is called to live under. Ever met an outstanding Christian speaker who unfortunately in their private life seem rather proud and arrogant and self-centered? I have friends who have sort of managed some of these major speaking events. There are outstanding, godly men and women of God, but there are also people who demand such treatment you'd think they were a rock star in the way that you have to take care of them and their entourage and everything else. And you know, when they fall, what happens? We get shocked. Shame on us. Because God's never shocked by that kind of change that happens. God sees it all. He knows the weaknesses in us all. And I say a single mom who goes to work every day and prays for her kids every night and reads the word, attends church, gives a little bit so the poor can have their life eased, is closer to Jesus than the miracle worker who's flying all over the world. But somehow the Christian community misses the steak because they see the sizzle. They miss the true saint. Dale Bruner is a Presbyterian scholar. He's written a commentary on Matthew. I've quoted him before this summer. He's just outstanding. And he said that the Christian community really needs to hear this warning that Jesus gave about daily obedience and its importance. He said this in his comment on this text today. The quest for greatness rather than for righteousness, for the sensational rather than the simple, for doing the charismatic rather than the moral, for speaking prophetically rather than compassionately, for being up to date at all cost rather than a loyal disciple of Jesus in all cases, is a quest that will only end by a different kind of great, a great crash. That crash may be postponed till the last judgment, and all outward appearances, sand houses, may now appear to be on rock. But one day, a hard rain's gonna fall. What are people with good motives and good hearts to do? Stay saturated in the words of Jesus Christ. Popular preachers and certain movements can move away from the central teaching of Jesus Christ. Only antidote is know the true from the false, is to know what Jesus said. Test it against that. Even the church has lost its way in the Crusades and the Inquisition. Stick to the clear, straightforward teaching of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm excited that we're studying in some of our small groups in 6:15 in the men's study, the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get into Jesus' greatest ethical teaching. It's not feel-good pablum. It's serious moral training, but it's great stuff. It's not the shifting sands of modernity. It's the rock-solid truth that millions of lives for thousands of years have practiced. It makes worthy of our trust and our time to be examined piece by piece. And so don't be misled by the extraordinary, spectacular, missing the ordinary teaching of Jesus Christ, because that's what he calls us to. So, for some, the missing piece has been the clear teaching of Jesus Christ. For others, it might be the distractions of success for serious sainthood, missing that we're to pursue a daily quiet practice of seeking to do what's good, right, honorable, true. Third barrier comes to our lives when we don't find it easy to trust someone else to lead us. Some of us are here today because we've experienced a measure of success in our lives based on our ability to buck popular trends, our ability to trust our own gut instinct, our ability to take responsibility and control over our lives. And we've seen that rewarded in case after case. We're comfortable controlling our own selves. However, when we do that, it's pretty hard to let go and let someone else lead us. But what if we trust our gut and we're wrong? Don't even good leaders have to learn from the greatest leader in their lives to survive? Have we really seen everything that the wisdom of ages knows is coming? Let me share with you something I learned from my summer vacation. Students, you're probably having to write about your summer vacation, so this is my writing about my summer vacation. My wife and I took a week off, and we took 2 days to go to Gettysburg this summer. We had visited as children, but I'd never visited Gettysburg as an adult. I wanted to learn a little more about this famous, biggest land battle in North America involving over 150,000 troops of the Confederate Army and the Union Army. Eventually, 51,000 casualties would come from this battle. And when Lee and his Army of North Virginia were driven off of northern soil, the wagon load of the wounded was stretched for 17 miles. It's just unfathomable what happened there. Historian Stephen Sears has written the definitive book on this 3-day battle. If you're not a reader, you can pick up the CDs. It's only 20 CDs if you want to go through it. Okay? You can learn about the various generals, all the strategic moves and costly blunders that they committed in this great lecture on leadership. But basic to understanding this battle is this. The Union lines, when they were finally established, were shaped like a fish hook on a ridge of mountains. Long end of the shank at little round top, curling around up on the cemetery hill, and then at the end of the fish hook where the hook was Culp's Hill. Second day of the battle, Lee tried to test the flanks, and the Confederates were repelled at a huge cost to both Union and Confederate lines. So the third day, Lee decided to plot a bold move, and that was a strike at the center of the Union line. He took all of his cannons, 163 guns, lined them up for 2 miles at the center of the Union line. Okay? We know that that was going to try to soften up and precede the charge that the Confederate soldiers would have to make across about 3/4 of a mile of open ground. Most of you know Pickett led that charge. He's famous for that. What you may not know is the commander of the center of the Union line was General Winfield Scott Hancock. Hancock is now my hero, okay? Splendid leader. Always looked the part of a commanding general. Showed no fear. Led his men from the front. He had fought beside many of Lee's best generals before the Civil War, okay? And they knew him and respected him and called Hancock the thunderbolt of the Army of the Potomac. And they didn't have a lot of respect for the Army of the Potomac because they had beaten him in most encounters. The Union peers had another nickname for Hancock. They called him Hancock the Superb. No finer general could command the crucial point of the Union line at this day. About 1 p.m. on July 3rd, the thunderous barrage of the Confederate cannonade opened up, pouring down all they had, trying to demoralize and pulverize Hancock's line. And so Hancock knew that men who have all these shells whistling over them and firing at them would quickly get demoralized if there wasn't a counterattack. But his guns were silent. He was riding up and down on horseback, cheering his men on and showing no fear. But he saw his batteries were quiet, so he turned to his artillery commanders and ordered them to fire. However, the artillery were not under Hancock's command. They were under the command of another general that Meade had appointed, General Henry Hunt. And Hunt had ordered all the Union guns to remain silent for the first 15 minutes of what they had anticipated, saving their rounds for the infantry charge. You see, Hunt had been the writer of the military doctrine that offensive armies try to explode the cannons of the defensive army, which are very hard to do, and defensive armies hold the cannons from firing till they can hit the infantry charge that's coming. When Hancock saw the guns were silent, he went up to his commander of the Reserve Brigade of the Artillery, Marine Colonel Freeman McKilvery, and he said to him in no uncertain terms, loud profanity, "Why in blazes do you not fire with these batteries?" The answer from McKilvery was that Hunt had ordered them to save the ammunition till the proper time had come. Hunt didn't anticipate this, Hancock shot back at him. On the contrary, McKilvery countered, Hunt's orders were given to meet this very case. Hancock backed down. And within a few hours, McKilvery's 41 guns saved the Union lines when the most advanced troops of Pickett's charge began to breach them later that afternoon. Hancock had learned to trust the commands of another. Friends, the same is true of Jesus Christ. His commands are given to meet the human condition. And when we're in a deadly struggle, we may feel like he didn't anticipate what we're up against, but he very much anticipated it. He lived among us. He intercedes in heaven daily for us. He knows the challenges that we are facing, and he knows the heat of the battle we are in. And here is the question: will we accept the commands of our commander-in-chief? Hard for hard-charging men and women to do. But when we do that, we find that the reserves are ready for exactly what God anticipated. Our lives are built on the rock, and the storms will come, the winds will blow, the waters will beat against us, but then and only then we find how rock solid a life built on Christ will be. Let's pray. God, this is a good and gracious word, but it is a hard and challenging word for us to hear and follow. So give us grace, humility, determination to know and be shaped by these life-saving words of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.